Good morning. All right, that's not bad for a bunch at this hour of the morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death, burial, and resurrection, for His offer of salvation to whosoever will. We would ask that all who are in this room and all who are listening would come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way. We pray, too, that as we consider the Great Commission, that You would touch each of our hearts, that You would show us how it is that we as a church and that we as individuals may be obedient to this great command. Father, I want to thank You this morning as I saw and as I heard Gail play the piano, and I recognize that that is an answer to our prayers, and we want to express our gratitude for the way in which You have granted her, You have restored to her the ability to play the piano, and we ask for full and complete recovery for her sake, and most of all that her music might not only edify us but glorify You. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, and we pray for those who have been in harm's way who do not know the Lord Jesus, as we think of the violence and the suffering of people in various parts of the world. We ask that they might find their comfort and their hope in You. We would ask now that Your Spirit would direct us in our study this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read our text for this morning. It's relatively short, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. The title is The Great Commission, Part 1. And you will discover, therefore, a little departure. If you and I thought we would deal with the Great Commission in one message, I think I was deceiving myself. So we will probably deal a little more extensively with it than this. I might also add that next Sunday, Don and Stephanie Curtis are going to be in town, and as a part of our consideration of music and worship, we've asked Don to speak to us, and our plan is that over the next several months, we will address that subject in a variety of ways. Alex Strock has done an excellent CD at the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference in 2003, and we've asked Alex to come and speak, and his schedule's a little full, but we want to be the first on his agenda when it clears, so we're going to have several speaking on that, but I'm looking forward to next week, and then we'll come back to the Great Commission. As I approach this, it's one of the things. Well, I better stop. I said I would read it, and I better do that. Verse 16. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came up and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." When we come to the Great Commission, it doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to figure out that the Great Commission is the conclusion to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we find the Great Commission in virtually all of the Gospels in some form, but generally something follows the Great Commission. And that is not the case here. Matthew has chosen to make the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20, his conclusion. He stops there. And I would suggest to you, and the more I have studied this, the more convinced I am, that not only is the Great Commission the conclusion to the Gospel of Matthew, I guess that's pretty obvious on its face, it seems to me that the Great Commission is the consummation of all of the Old Testament. This is not just the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. It is the conclusion of all that the Old Testament anticipated and looked forward to. It is the end of the Old Covenant, and it introduces the New. Now, that leads me to say that it's also the introduction to the New Covenant. It's not exactly like Jonah when it ends. Jonah, to me, is an Alfred Hitchcock kind of ending, because you're just sort of hanging there in suspense, and you want to know what happens after that in a sort of different way. But when you come to Matthew and you see the conclusion in the Great Commission, you do not see some of the elements that we would see elsewhere. The ascension, beginning of the results. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through the message. But it stops here, and it seems to me you have to say Matthew assumes something follows. I would say Matthew assumes Acts follows, as well as the epistles. And so this is the high point, in one sense, of the Old Testament revelation, and it is the commencement of the New, and therefore I think we have to look at it very carefully. I would say that verses 18 through 20 are a condensation of the whole Gospel of Matthew. They are a condensation, a compression of it. It's short, but there's a lot there. And part of the reason why it is short is because we are to understand it as a summation of what has gone before, and we are to get the signals from that. I hope we'll see that as we go on. I came to the conclusion, sometimes people will say to me, every once in a while they'll say, that was a good, and then they'll hesitate, and they don't know whether to say sermon or whatever, and people oscillate between the word preaching and teaching when they refer to me. And I have to tell you, when I get up to speak on some Sunday mornings, I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know whether it's going to be preaching or teaching. I have consoled myself this morning that it is going to be teaching that we are doing, because I think that is necessary. I think as we get into the Great Commission, there will be a little more preaching. But I'm going to lay some background, I think, that is absolutely essential to this. And as I suggested, I'm going to move a little more slowly than we initially thought. Let me make some observations as we come to the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew. Observation number one, Matthew is a Jewish gospel. Of all of the gospels, if there is one that focuses on the Jews, it is the Gospel of Matthew. Luke focuses on the Gentiles. Some would say Mark focuses on the Romans. And John just focuses on everybody. He is the one who is Savior of all, the Savior of the world. But Matthew is the one who presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. So I want to look for a moment at some of the things that precede in this Jewish gospel, some of the things that precede the Great Commission that I think set the stage for it and are key to our understanding it. The first of those is that the gospel ends before the Great Commission. It ends with the rejection of the Jews, of Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. That's the thrust of what I was trying to say in my message last week. What Matthew does is prepares us for the fact that Jesus is going to come to the Jews, present himself as their Messiah, demonstrate his claims are true with a mass of miraculous and teaching data. And yet, in spite of all of the things that Jesus does to prove he is the Messiah, there is this growing opposition to him as the Messiah, and you see that coming to its consummation in the last chapters where Jesus is crucified, and then even after the crucifixion, there is that effort in verses 62 through 66 of chapter 27, that effort to stifle any possibility that the claim of Jesus to rise from the dead in 3 days would be somehow validated by stealth, by stealing the body of Jesus away and making it appear that Jesus had risen from the grave. So the result is a tomb that is made as secure as possible. In spite of all of that, Jesus is raised from the dead. And in response to that, rather than to acknowledge, oops, we made a massive mistake, we have to reverse course, acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, they determine they will pay off the guards. They will instigate this lie that Jesus' body has been stolen, and so on. The very end, there is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah when the ultimate evidence of his identity, the resurrection, has occurred. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, they said, "Give us a sign." And Jesus said, "No sign is going to be given except this one last authoritative sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights as he was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth." And the inference was, "And I will rise." So Jesus has proven who he is, but Judaism has rejected Jesus. The huge change that occurs at the crucifixion of our Lord is that the opposition against Jesus changes from just the Jewish religious leaders, which has been true throughout the Gospel of Matthew, any of the Gospels. It changes to where in the trial of our Lord, even the crowds now change sides and they cry for the release of Barabbas and for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. All Israel has now rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, if you would, part one of the rejection of Jesus. And there is a sense in which Israel is given a second chance. And that's where the book of Acts picks up. And as I think I've alluded to some in the past, but as I've been reading through the book of Acts in conjunction with the book of Matthew, I've been amazed at the parallels between Acts and Matthew. What you see is the Holy Spirit coming down upon his church, the apostles in particular being empowered with great miraculous power and signs to accredit them as witnesses of the resurrection. And when they begin to perform these miracles, the Jewish religious leaders, once again, interestingly, minus the Pharisees who believe in resurrection, led by the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, the Jewish religious leaders seek to put a cap on this thing and to silence the gospel that is being proclaimed. They become jealous. Their opposition increases, as you see. And the culmination of that, to me, is found in the experience of Paul in Acts chapter 28. Now, just think of this in terms of what we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew. And listen to Paul's account and see if you don't say to yourself, "Deja vu," or "There we go again." It's just like the same song, second verse. Acts chapter 28, verse 17. "After 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders together." Now remember, Paul has come to Rome. This is the last chapter in the book of Acts. He, through the series of events, has found himself in Rome. He has made his appeal to Caesar. He has arrived at Rome, and he calls for the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 17. "When they had assembled, he said to them, 'Brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, from Jerusalem I was handed over as a prisoner to the Romans.'" Get this. Paul says, "I was innocent. I had not done anything illegal." Sounds like Jesus. Jesus says, "Of what sin do you accuse me?" There really were none at all. He says, "I was handed over as a prisoner to the Romans." So was our Lord Jesus. "When they had heard my case, they wanted to release me because there was no basis for a death sentence against me." What have we just read? Pilate said, "There is no charge worthy of death." He wanted to release Jesus, just like the Romans wanted to release Paul. But, verse 19, "when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar." It seems to me that what you have in Paul is a virtual rerun of what we have seen in the case of our Lord Jesus. Here's the way I look at it. Jesus presents himself to Israel as their Messiah, and they reject him. The ultimate sign of his identity is his resurrection. So the book of Acts is, in a sense, Israel's second chance. They are now told, you rejected Messiah. He has been raised from the dead. Trust in him. That's the message we see all through the book of Acts to the nation Israel. But they refuse to believe. And so when Paul presents the gospel to the Jews in Rome in Acts chapter 28, here's the response. Verse 24. Some were convinced by what he had said, but others refused to believe. So they began to leave, unable to agree among themselves, after Paul made one last statement. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will never understand, and you will keep on looking but will never perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, be advised that this salvation from God has been sent to the Gentiles. This, my friends, is the end of the book of Acts. And it ends virtually the same way Matthew ends, and for the same reasons. Israel's second chance. Why is it important to observe that the Great Commission comes on the heels of Israel's rejection? Why is it so important to make that observation, other than the fact that that's what it is? So what? What's the significance of the Great Commission and sending the gospel to all nations? What's the significance of that following the rejection of the nation Israel so dramatically? Of Jesus as the Messiah. I would say this. There's a great significance for the Jews. This is Matthew's gospel to the Jews. If the Jews are to come to salvation as they are called to do in the book of Acts, and I think you would safely say as they are still called to do today, if the Jews are to come to salvation, they must acknowledge what they have done wrong. They are called upon over and over in the book of Acts to repent. To repent of what? Matthew tells them. Their persistent rejection of Jesus in spite of all of the data that is presented by our Lord Jesus and by Matthew's gospel. I think Matthew does historically what Romans does theologically. I'm not sure, it took me a while to wrap my mental arms around this, but see if that makes sense to you. When you come to the book of Romans, and in particular Romans 9, 10, and 11, which talks about the fact that many Gentiles are coming to salvation and many Jews are not. And you have that whole section. Some see that as a parenthesis. I see that as the conclusion. I see that as what the book of Romans is all about. It is explaining why the gospel has come to the Gentiles from a theological point of view. Matthew explains why the gospel has gone to Gentiles from a historical point of view. So he takes us through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ends it with the rejection of our Lord, not only at Calvary, but after Calvary, by the securing of the tomb and then by the propagating of the lie about Jesus' resurrection. And therefore the Great Commission comes. So Matthew is telling us historically what Romans tells us theologically. And I would add what a number of the other epistles explain to us as well, such as Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean for the Gentiles? I think it means a couple of things. Number one, we're not that hot. I think there's the danger. If you look at Romans chapter 11, Paul says to Gentiles, be careful. Be careful. There is a way in which we smugly sit back and we look at what's going on with Israel and we say, sad, sad, how blind they are. And Paul says, beware, the very arrogance which got Israel in trouble is the same arrogance that could characterize you. If he can tear off the natural branch, then he can tear off a grafted branch. Be careful. And so it seems to me that what Gentiles are being told is, it isn't that we were so good, if you want to put it in the simplest of terms, it isn't that we were so good as Gentiles, it's that they were so bad as Jews. Does this remind you of anything, by the way, back in the Old Testament? When God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, he says to them, you better be careful. When you end up living in those farms, harvesting those crops from plants you did not plant or cultivate up to the time you arrived, you're liable to say, you know, it was our piety, our greatness that really did all this. I'm talking about Deuteronomy now. And God says to him, don't go there. Do not go there. The reason you were here is because the Canaanites were so wicked. I threw them out of my land. And I see that same theme occurring here. It is not that Gentiles are so good. It is that the Jews missed it so badly that the gospel now is being proclaimed broadly to Gentiles. Okay. What other things precede the Great Commission? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Is that not a pretty obvious fact? Jesus who is speaking is the Jesus who was raised from the dead. The Jesus who said, they are going to arrest me, they are going to abuse me, they are going to crucify me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise. This Jesus is the one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is the resurrected Lord who speaks these words of commission. By the way, it's interesting. Others have observed, when you look at the words of our Lord after his resurrection, such as you see him saying to Mary and to the women, you basically see, come, see, go, tell to the women. The angel says to the women, come and see where he lay. He's not here. He's been raised just as he told you, and so on. Come, see, go, tell. Now, in that instance, they're to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised. But the same message is essentially here for us. Come, see, go, tell. That's what the Great Commission is about. And it's based upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, look with me at verses 16 and 17. In our initial study guide a couple of weeks ago, I had verses 16 and 17 with the preceding verses. But I really like it where it is, and that's where most translations indicate it should be by the paragraph markings, and that is verses 16 and 17 are the immediate text that precede the Great Commission. And did I say that we Gentiles aren't so hot? No, I'm going to go on to say, neither were the disciples. The disciples just weren't that great. When you look at it, we see this. Some, it says, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. That's great. But, verse 17, some were doubtful. Now, what caught my attention is the word some. When you go to the Gospel of John, we know that Thomas doubted. Remember, Thomas was the one who, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples that were gathered, they were convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead, and they told Thomas when he came back, and he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. If I don't put my fingers in those places where Jesus was with the nail prints and so on, I won't believe it. I have to have empirical evidence. But this text tells us that more than Thomas doubted. Look at Luke chapter 24. And verse 38. I don't know why this isn't in the cross references in my Bible, but he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, Jesus has appeared to them. They're startled. They're frightened. They think they're seeing a spirit. And you remember in this text, Jesus asked for some fish because ghosts don't eat. probably especially don't eat fish. But he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? I said to you, I think last week, but I'm convinced it is true. The great change in the disciples is not the change that is produced by the resurrection in and of itself. Resurrection happened, but the fact is, here are disciples who see the resurrected Lord. They're not going out and preaching boldly as we see in Acts chapter 2. The great transformation comes with the Spirit at Pentecost. Then they proclaim the resurrection of our Lord with great power. So all I'm saying is, when I look at this and I look at now all the gospel of Matthew, and I look frankly at any other gospel as well, I come away without a hero complex for the disciples. Would you agree with me? When you look at it, I mean, here's Peter, you know, I'm going to get out of the boat. Well, if I understand the text correctly, that was a stupid thing for him to do, because Jesus ends up getting in the boat. Why does he think he alone should get out? He sinks, gets, you know, pumped out, stuck back in the boat. When you see Peter, you see great statements like the great confession, and immediately thereafter, Peter rebukes Jesus for speaking about the cross. Peter insists when Jesus says one of them is going to betray him, and all of them are going to escape and leave him, desert him, and that Peter is going to deny him, Peter affirms, I will never do that. I will die first. And Peter, the one who we read about in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus says, on this rock, not Peter, on his confession, I will build my church. We read that this great man, Peter, bails out on his Lord and denies him. And we don't see the disciples through the crucifixion events in Matthew. We don't see the disciples at all. They're missing. And we don't even see them until the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew makes no effort to salvage their reputation. You know, if I were going to do this, I would somehow have this great change in the disciples. So you came away with this warm, fuzzy feeling. And all of them lived happily ever after. And what do I see? I see disciples who reluctantly believe when the women come and say to the disciples in the other Gospels, Jesus is risen. They refuse to believe it. Now, even when they see Jesus, and even in the midst of their worshiping him, some would say all, some, not just Thomas, doubt what's going on. My point is simply this. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he gives it to pretty flawed folks. And if you don't believe it, just keep reading in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Read how Peter collapses before the Judaizers, as described in Galatians chapter 2. These are people who are not perfect. They're not even people who are powerful, awesome people. And I'm reminded of Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble, not many well-born. But God has chosen the weak things and the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And I say, I believe it. I believe it. Matthew does not leave us with the disciples looking good. And in fact, as I read this, here's where the conclusion leaves me hanging, and I have to go to Acts. I say, my goodness, if these guys are still doubting and Jesus gave them the Great Commission, what confidence do I have that it's ever going to happen? That's why I think we have to carry our study of Matthew on into the book of Acts and even into the epistles to ask for the meaning and the significance of the Great Commission. The disciples are not so hot. Another observation. It's obvious to me, as I said, that Matthew assumes that there's going to be Acts and the epistles because he ends suddenly at the end of the Great Commission. There are not numerous appearances. Do you notice? I know that when you read Acts chapter 1, it says that for over a period of over 40 days, Jesus was there and he presented himself to them with many convincing proofs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about those to whom Jesus appeared. But in Matthew's gospel, you have this one appearance. And you have doubting disciples in the midst of their worship. Something has got to change. No numerous appearances, no even dramatic evidences of glory. When in the Gospel of John, they're in a locked room and Jesus somehow appears. No going through walls, no going through locked doors. Jesus just speaks to them. No ascension. An angel saying, "What are you guys standing here for?" None of that. Just this command is what he ends with. No emphasis, interestingly enough, no emphasis here on the Holy Spirit. He does not say, as other Gospels and Acts informs us, wait until the Spirit comes. There's no reference here. Now, I hasten to say, back in Matthew chapter 10, there is a reference to the Spirit, but not here. So Matthew assumes we're going to get that, I think, somewhere else. Now, look at this. Jesus has them meet him on a mountain, on the mountain that he has designated, we're told, in Galilee. So I want to focus on that, if I can, for a minute. That may sound strange, but I think I asked in the study guide, why Galilee? Why Galilee? I mean, surely, you know, I mean, there was nothing spectacular about Galilee. That's what bothered Nathanael. How could any good thing come from Nazareth? What is it about Galilee that requires them to go here and the Great Commission to be given to them at that point? What is it about Galilee? Well, if you look in the scriptures, you see that Jesus has been preparing us for the fact that the gospel is going to go to Gentiles. I said this last week, so let me just take you up through chapter 4. Chapter 1, the genealogy, Gentile women are in the line of our Lord Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. Chapter 2, the Magi come, Gentiles, to worship him who is the king of the Jews. But at the end, remember, Jesus is taken down to Egypt and then he comes back. But through the providential guidance of God, he does not go back to Bethlehem. He goes back to Nazareth. And so he will be called a Nazarene. He is going to be identified as a Galilean. Jesus' disciples are Galileans. What is there about Galilee? John the Baptist in chapter 3, preparing us also for the Gentiles receiving the gospel, he says to those staunch Jews, especially the scribes and the Pharisees who come to be baptized, "What are you doing here? Why do you claim we have Abraham as our father, our Jewish lineage? Why do you claim that as some kind of badge or merit? God can raise up seed to Abraham from these rocks." God can raise up, as we see in the epistles, he will raise up true Israel from among Gentiles as well as from among Jews. But it's chapter 4 of Matthew that fascinates me. And I wish, this is one of those things where I mentally tagged it and said, there's something going on here that's bigger than I understand. But it's clear that he's making a point of the Galilee connection. Jesus has gone out into the wilderness. He's been tempted by the devil. And then after his success in dealing with the temptations of the devil, Jesus withdraws into Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 12. He leaves Nazareth and he settles in Capernaum. And Matthew now tells us that this is to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet has been saying in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Go back to the book of Judges and you will discover that while Judah does a pretty good job as a tribe of possessing the land that's been given to them, Naphtali and Zebulun do not. They end up not driving out the Canaanites. If you look on your map, you will discover that it is right at the top of Israel's territory, northern territory, and this is the most exposed portion, I think, to Gentile influence and even Gentile population there. And I see this clue that hangs there. And when you look at Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 in those texts, you see the warning that God is going to bring judgment upon Israel and upon Judah. And my sense is that the judgment comes down from north to south. The Assyrians are going to come down. And it's almost as though what God is saying is, just as I brought your judgment down from top down to Jerusalem, I'm going to bring your salvation the same way. I'm not sure where those texts go, but I think that Matthew is really onto something. And anybody who has studied Matthew's use of Old Testament prophecy has to come away and say, Matthew expects us to make connections between his writings and the Old Testament that most of us find is out of our depth, including me. And so I come to this text and I say, isn't it interesting when Jesus commences his ministry, when Jesus chooses where he will spend the bulk of his time, it is in Galilee of the Gentiles. Interesting. I think that that is significant in the sense that it's saying that's where the gospel is going to go because of Jewish unbelief. Now, to the mountain. Okay, folks, I'm getting close to the end of my time. Fortunately, I could beat a hasty retreat. I am not one who loves a great literary, esoteric conclusions. I think I told you this story. When I was in college, I had an English class, and the English teacher was a young woman, and she had an essay question. Evaluate T.S. Eliot. My answer, for which I did not get an astounding grade, he stinks. I wouldn't bother to read him. Well, that tells you a lot about me. But all these levels of meaning and stuff I'm seeing, get away from me. It just drives me nuts when people do that. But I want you to notice, there are subtleties here that Matthew, I believe, expects us to pick up on and to understand. And I want you to just look at this thing. Why does he tell us that the disciples meet him at a designated mountain, does not name the mountain, but wants us to know they're to go to that specific place? What's so important about mountains? Okay. Follow me on this one if you can. Moses, here's my side trip. Moses and mountains. I mean, what do mountains bring to mind when you think from an Old Testament point of view? Exodus chapter 3. Leonard, we were talking about that just this morning before church. The mountain of commission. It is at the burning bush that Moses is commissioned to go to Egypt to announce to Pharaoh that he is to let God's people go. In Exodus chapters 19 and 20, you have Moses on the mountain receiving the law. I guess we could say in following chapters like 24, 32 through 34, and so on. But basically, you have Moses on the mountain receiving the law. Surely there are parallels to our Lord there in terms of the commandments he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to notice this text in Numbers 27. Now, if I've lost it, go ahead and just call the fellows to take me away somewhere quiet. But listen to these verses and ask yourself, is there not some parallel going on here that we are expected to have as a backdrop? Especially now, these are Jews. His audience are Jews. They know the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. All right, Numbers 27. This is the text about the death of Moses. So here's Moses' departure from a mountain. Does that possibly ring any bells yet? Well, look at the similarities. Verse 12, Numbers 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abiram range and see the land I have given to the Israelites. When you have seen it, you will be gathered to your ancestors, as Aaron your brother was gathered to his ancestors. For in the wilderness of Zin, when the community rebelled against me, you rebelled against my command to sanctify me before their eyes over the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. In other words, Moses, you aren't going to go there because of your sin. Here's Jesus on the mountain. Where is he going to go? Because of his righteousness. Moses spoke to the Lord, verse 15, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over the community who will go out before them, who will come in before them, who will lead them out, and who will bring them in, so that the community of the Lord may not be like sheep that have no shepherd." Does that ring any bells? Back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looks at these people as sheep without a shepherd. And what happens in chapter 10? He sends his disciples out to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God. Oh, by the way, I'm cheating. Let's go to verse 18. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is such a spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before the whole community, and commission him in their sight. Then you must delegate some of your authority to him, so that the whole community of Israelites will be obedient.'" Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I send you, teach them to obey." And, now I can say it, in John's gospel, when the commission is given, if you want to call it that, the Great Commission is given to Peter in an individual way. What does he tell Peter to do? "Shepherd my flock." Sheep without a shepherd. Our Lord Jesus now, when he goes up to heaven, gives authority to his disciples to shepherd the flock. And what I see in this is, as I look at the case with Moses, I see Moses on a mountain. He is about to go away, but he is not going into the promised land because of his sin. He commissions somebody to carry on in his place to shepherd the flock. And what do we see in the Great Commission? I say we see virtually the same thing, except here is the command of a sinless Lord who will not die, that is, who will not remain in the grave, who lives forever, and he commissions his disciples to go out and care for the sheep, to make disciples. Okay, I don't know about you, but I begin to see some connections. Now, let's go to Matthew just for a second. The mountain in Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 8, the temptation. Remember? Satan takes him up to a high mountain and says to Jesus, "All these kingdoms are mine, and I give them to you if you will worship me." Matthew 28, the disciples see Jesus on the mountain. They fall down and worship him. He says he has all authority, and he rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. Therefore, they are to go and proclaim the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly, I think, rings bells with Moses on the mountain and Jesus speaking with great authority. Chapter 15, verse 29. This is the feeding on the mount. It is not the feeding of the 5,000. It is the feeding of the 4,000. And I've suggested to you that that is the feeding of Gentiles, not Jews. 5,000 is Jewish. Gentiles are the 4,000. And in the midst of that context is the Canaanite woman who comes in faith to Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 24, verse 3, the Mount of Olives. And here Jesus, from this point, which is the point where all history comes to its consummation, Jesus, with authority, tells his disciples what is about to take place in the years and times to come. I would add one more mount. And that is, I would say, from the Old Testament, Mount Moriah. It seems to me that it is clear that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on a mountain. high place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son. Now, that's a little ethereal, so you can reject that if you want. But 28:16 then ends with the Mount of Commissioning. What is all this saying? I think what Matthew is saying to us is that the Old Testament is coming to a head. The Old Testament is coming to its consummation and its conclusion. And whatever greatness you see in the Old Testament from men like Abraham and Moses, it isn't anything compared to what you see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks these words of commandment with great authority. My time is up. My voice is gone. That's my introduction for what follows. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Help us as we consider the Great Commission to see it not only as your command to disciples years ago, but as your command to us, and help us to know what it is that we should do as a church and as individuals to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.